of Hebrews, turn there if you would, in the last chapter, chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, and I want to speak to you concerning the purpose of gospel preaching. And you say, well, preachers preach, I don't. Well, you are a witness. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a preacher. You should be able to tell what Christ has done for you and who He is and what He has done for those who believe. So I want you to think about that this morning. The question asked at the men's conference was why do we evangelize? And as I said, that was pretty much pounded in this old hard head of mine many, many years ago. And I've always known the why. And as they taught us at the conference, if you know why, then the how and the when will kind of bubble out. And you'll know when to do that and how to do it. So if you really know the why, and if you get in touch with why we are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, and we want to look this morning at some of the things that preaching the gospel means. The preaching of the gospel is ordained of God, and that for many good reasons, and it has many good purposes. And there's a book by Joel Beakey, and it's Living for the Glory of God. And that book is an introduction to Calvinism. And he said that the reason we evangelize, Calvin said, is God commands us to do so. That he says to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it is the gospel is to be preached. Not only is it the command of God, but it is urged by Jesus Christ Himself, and He led us in how to evangelize, how to preach the gospel. And He said, Calvin said, we want to glorify God. And a true Christian, if you know what and realize what you were and where you were headed, and you know that Jesus Christ paid your sin debt, you have a yearning to extend that truth everywhere so that God may be glorified. And then we want to please God. Calvin writes, it is a sacrifice well-pleasing to God to advance the spread of the gospel. It's not something that comes natural, and it's not something that that just flows out. It's a sacrifice. You have to go. You have to plan. You have to have that on your heart, on your mind. You have to have a love for the lost. And that's a sacrifice. Not just to love yourself, but to love the lost. And we have a duty to God. It's very just that we should labor and that we should further the progress of the gospel. And Calvin says that it is our duty to proclaim the goodness of God to every nation. We are indebted to the world. And yet we won't even go to our neighbors. We have a duty to fellow sinners. Our compassion should be intensified, Calvin writes, by knowing that God cannot be sincerely called upon by others other than those to whom, and that through the preaching of the gospel, that His kindness and gentle dealings have become known. You can't call upon a God that you've never heard of. And we're grateful to God. We owe it to God to strive for the salvation of others. People look around and they wonder why our churches are dwindling. We wonder why we have such little influence in the neighborhoods, in our families, because we do not evangelize. Calvin says nothing could be more inconsistent concerning the nature of faith than the deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of the knowledge of the glorious gospel of Christ in his own breast. It is utter selfishness to be such a person. So now that I've beat up on some of you, myself included, I want to look this morning at Hebrews chapter 13, and there I want to tell you, as I prepare to preach, and as I prepare these messages, and I stand in this place, behind this pulpit, and I have for many years, when I stand in this place to preach the gospel of God's grace and His glory in Christ, I try to keep at least three things in mind, because I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. And you can't give me a big list of something and expect me to remember, but there are at least three things that I try to remember. First of all, when I stand here, I want to be here for the glory of God. And I want to see the salvation of God's elect. And I want to comfort and edify your souls as members here. Listen, today we are attacked on every side for our beliefs, our stands, the stand that we take as believers. We are bombarded by the world, by Satan, by ourselves. And we're in a nation that is so blessed financially that we have become so involved in the things of this world that we don't have time for God because we have so much going on in our lives. But God has promised to give His churches, pastors, and teachers that are after His own heart. He said in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15, "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, and they shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. They will guide you in the old paths of the gospel. They will teach you the things of God, and they will guide you that you may constantly be able to find rest for your souls in Jesus Christ." And I come here again today, and I pray that God the Holy Spirit will speak by me to your hearts today. Because I believe this church, and I believe that these families that are involved in this church are coming to a turning point. Coming to a place in our lives where we're either going to continue to grow and succeed as a church, or we're going to die. None of us here are getting any younger. And I want to see our hearts established with grace. You'll find in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." And I'll continue in this passage it's about to the 14th verse, but first we see here, if we would have our hearts established in grace, and we would have a knowledge of why we are here and why God has saved us and what He intends for us to do in our lives, in our generation, and we're established in that and established with grace, we must constantly set our hearts upon Christ and have a living pursuit of Him, to seek Him in all that we do. In the book of Philippians, there in the third chapter of that book, I want to look at a few verses here, because he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." This was Paul's attitude, and God used him in a great way. We must have our hearts upon Him. In these verses, in Hebrews 13, we see set forth at least six things. I want to go through them very quickly. Because we see these admonitions. These verses are given for us as advice and for us as children of God, our admonitions concerning, first of all, faithful pastors. He says there in verse 7 of chapter 13, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. You consider the bent, the tenor of their lives. And you consider the fact that they have delivered unto you the word of God. You know, Christ's church is His body and He is the head. And faithful pastors of local churches are His subordinates. His appointed governors over His churches. And they're called here those that have the rule over you. Because they're men appointed by God and called by God and gifted of God to rule His house. Just as a husband is to rule his house for the glory of God. God's servants do not rule His churches randomly according to their own will, but according to the Word of God and according to the Spirit of Christ. A true pastor will rule the house of God faithfully and cautiously and exercise diligence. And he will seek the will and the glory of God for the good of the people and for the furtherance of the gospel. And the word rule, you may think that's kind of a strong word, but does it really mean like a demigod or a tyrant or some type of dictator? Doesn't mean that. They're to rule not be demigods. They're not little tyrants or dictators over the souls of men, but neither are true called pastors June bugs on a string, just following the whims and the wills of men. But they rule according to God's Word and the Spirit of Christ. This word could have been rendered guide or lead. The meaning is that the gospel preacher is one who points out the way. He points the way of peace and the way of life and the way of salvation to men and women and directs sinners to Christ. He's the one who guides men and women into the understanding of the Scriptures and the truth of the gospel, and He leads them in paths of faith and by His faith and His faithfulness as an example, and by true godliness and by the Word as an example. And the admonition here that Paul gives is threefold. First, God admonishes His people to remember these men, to take consideration of them, those who serve their soul by the gospel. You're to own and acknowledge them and to respect them and obey them as they follow the Lord and submit to the Word of God that they deliver. You know, to remember them involves knowing them and making yourself acquainted with them and in their labor for your souls. Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Remember those who preach the gospel to you before the throne of grace. And they come before God's throne. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, it says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men for all men have not the faith. To remember them is to treasure up and remember and heed the gospel that is preached. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." He says, "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." So listen, to remember those who have the rule over you, those who are guiding you, to remember those who preach the gospel, is to remember their needs and to supply them and what they need. Through gifts and prayers and encouragement. The reason given, and this church does very well with this. I'm not picking on anybody here. This church takes good care of me and my wife, my family. The reason given, though, is that for this admonition and the encouragement to heed is the fact that faithful pastors are men who have spoken unto you the Word of God. And without question, this refers to a faithful exposition of the Scripture. It no doubt refers to that. But the word used here, and the word translated here, forward, is logos. It's translated some 330 times this way. And many times it refers to Jesus Christ. Whereas the word agapaleo, I think that's how they say it, is means word or means a message. But this is logos. This is the word that Paul used here in the Greek. And it commonly is used in Holy Scripture to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that if I could, I could paint perhaps a better picture of who Christ is. That in your mind's eye, you could see Him standing here before you. Because He's the one, and He's the reason why we're here. Perhaps I could paint a picture of Him there upon the cross, but He's no longer there. But through the Word of God, I have presented Jesus Christ to you. And those are considered faithful men. He is the living, eternal Word of whom the written Word speaks throughout. He is the singular subject of the Holy Scripture. And He is in love and in mercy and in the grace of God, which comes through Jesus Christ. He is the sinner's substitute. And now watch the next line. He says, "Remember them who preached the gospel to you." And then he says, "Whose faith follow?" Then verse 7, "Whose faith follow?" So as I said, there are three admonitions here. Those who have presented Christ to you, whose faith follow. God's people are urged to follow the faith of their pastors. As long as he's following Christ, and as the pastors guide them in the way of life and in faith and in goodness and in godliness. Faithful pastors are to be faithful men who are responsible to set before men an example of faith and an example of faithfulness. And so that as they do this, they can say to those who hear them, what Paul said to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians, "Be ye followers of us." Now certainly I know to follow a faithful pastor is to follow his instruction. But here Paul is urging God's people to not just follow but imitate those who lead them, and that by example. In verse 17, he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So follow the faithful pastor to follow his instruction, to obey the words of God. It is in the faithful discharge of your responsibilities as children of God, in the doctrine that we teach, in the worship and the service of Christ, in following the faith and patience of the pastor, and the love and in good works, and in steadfastness and perseverance. And then the third part of this admonition includes a reason for following such people. Paul urges believers to consider the end of their conversation. And all that means is to consider what will end, how they will end, what their life is about, the glory awaiting such men, the end, the drift, or the scope of such conduct. Is not say, well, look how good I am. I'm such a holy man. No. But it is to the glory of God. It is for the glory of Christ. If we say we believe Him and we love Him, we ought to walk as He walked. To not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. What a motive this is. When you consider what the end of our conversation is, the end of our lives. And then you look at verse 8, the Holy Spirit focuses our attention on our immutable Savior. He says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So in verse 7, Paul, these aren't disjointed. They come together because He exhorts us to respect and to acknowledge those and follow those faithful pastors that the Lord has been pleased to give. So here he says, consider the subject and the object of our ministry. Jesus Christ, He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Listen, God's servants say with Paul, and they tell the truth when they say it, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Faithful pastors preach Jesus Christ. The goal of our lives and our ministry is to know Christ, and the glory of Christ is the object of our lives. And our conduct. Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. What does that mean? He is the same in His glory, in His offices. He's the same in His purposes and His work yesterday, in all times past. The same in the beginning of the world as He will be in the end of this age. He is the great everlasting I Am. The Lamb slain, the surety of His people. The Old Testament times, He was the substance of the sacrifices. He was the type of the types. He was the fulfillment of those promises. And today in His gospel, in this age that we live, He's still the same in His person. And in His person, He is God, man. In His person, in His office, He is a prophet, and He's still a priest and a king. The same today. And it is this way forevermore. He's the same because He is our unchanging and unchangeable, and He is our immutable God. And He is our Savior. You see Him yonder on the throne. He is the same Lamb of God who died for us there on Calvary. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His priesthood is unchanging. And His love and His care for His people never change. And then next, in the Holy Spirit call here for us, is to remember and to consider our own hearts. Because He says in verse 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Let your hearts be established with grace. You want to watch these three words, first of all, because hearts, that means, that's not that muscle that's beating in your chest necessarily. I mean, that is a heart, but what he's really referring to is your conviction. The heart of your being, what you live for. Your conviction, the repentance. When you come to know by the gospel preaching that you're a sinner and God granted you repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that was a heart work. Not just a mental acceptance of certain truth or certain doctrine. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Listen now, he says, shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead. In your heart, the innermost being, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So he says that your hearts, secondly, be established. So let your hearts be convinced, be then persuaded, settled beyond any doubt regarding the righteousness of God and the way to God. Established in the truth of God's Word, knowing that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that He paid your sin debt. If He never died for another soul upon the earth, He died for me. That is heart conviction. You believe that with all your heart. And then grace, established with grace. Well, we understand grace that salvation and justification, and there are many characters we can give to this. Eternal life. These are all the result of God's grace to us. We didn't deserve it. We deserve eternal condemnation. We actually deserve an eternal separation from life and light and love and liberty. But by God's grace, just because He loved us, He sent His Son to die for us. Not by the deeds of the law, nor works of the flesh. Paul said to Timothy to preach these things, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, in 2 Timothy 1:8. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, yea, before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. As He said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So let us not be unsettled. Let us not be tossed and carried about and away from the gospel of God's grace by the winds of strange doctrine which come blasting in from the lips of men. And they're called strange doctrines because they're not things, they're things that are not taught in the Word of God. Because there are doctrines that are inconsistent with the person and the work of Christ. Because they're contrary to the doctrine of grace. Because those who are occupied with meats, what he's referring to as ceremonial law, keeping certain days, eating certain meats, having certain traditions. It's like the priest were to eat of the burnt offerings of the atonement. Don't be occupied with those things. Those things have not profited their souls. Those sacrifices were just types of Christ. Such conduct is not profitable. Because he says, these things cannot sanctify. These cannot justify. These things cannot establish your heart or give peace to the soul, because you know that God is just, and He is a God that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. You know that died, the death of Christ, the suffering, the sacrifice, that you're washed from your sins in His own blood. Because He says the kingdom of this, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Amen. And then we need to move quickly. The fourth thing that's pointed out here, and we're urged that our hearts may be established with grace, and that we're to set our hearts upon Christ, our altar. Because He says in verse 10, we have an altar. Then He said, we have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Now to help us understand, Paul, or the writer of the Hebrews, was writing to Hebrews. He was writing to Jews. They understood these things. The reference here is to eating of the sacrifices of the Old Testament by God's priests. That's the reference that the writer is referring to in Leviticus chapter 6. We won't go there. But the sacrifice was offered, it was burned upon the altar, and it was eaten by the priest. So that's what he's referring to. And he says, we also have an altar. It's not the cross, or the Lord's table, or a bench at the front of the church where people come and mourn. It's not that. But it is Jesus Christ Himself. He is our altar. We have an altar, and we have a right, because He is our altar, He is our sacrifice, He is our priest. We come to God through Him. We have the right to come to Christ, and therefore to eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. And I know not literally, but figuratively. That's what it is to live by faith. John said, in John, John quoted Jesus in chapter 6, in verse 53, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. He says, whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood, he dwelleth in Me, and I in him. And as the living Father hath sent Me, and I live by the Father, so he hath eaten Me. He that hath eaten Me, even he shall live by Me. So those who seek salvation, those who come to know that they're sinners, and without hope, And they seek salvation. They seek it in the blood and the life of Christ. His life was lived a perfect life, and He died a sacrificial death. And we seek our salvation by abiding and partaking of Him. But those who seek salvation and acceptance with God by the works and the duties of the law have no right to that altar. They put Christ aside. They've fallen from grace. They've forsaken the altar. Paul said to the Galatians, and he was pretty strict with them. He admonished them very severely. He says, stand fast therefore in the liberty with Christ, wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Because he says, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised for salvation, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, the ones that follow the law for acceptance with God, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of non-effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. So we have a sacrifice. We have an altar, which they're not. able to come to. And then the altar on which we feed, upon which we must set our hearts, is Jesus Christ, our sacrifice. Verse 11 and 12 of our text says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." That means outside the camp. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate," or outside the gate. And here again, you need to know a little bit about Jewish practice and the priesthood. On the Day of Atonement, the bullock and the goat were slain, and the blood was brought to the Holy of Holies, and it was sprinkled upon the mercy seat to make atonement. And that bullock, that goat, they were taken outside the camp and burned. Leviticus 16 and 17. So in order to sanctify us with His blood, to fulfill this type of Christ, of Himself, Christ was crucified outside the walls of the city. That represented, then Jerusalem represented the camp of Israel in the wilderness. The flesh, the skin, the dung, of the sin offering, they were unclean before God, and they had to be carried outside the camp to be disposed of. And even the men who handled those things were considered unclean until they were cleansed. So we see in this not only the suffering of our Lord for sin, but we see in this the shame and the reproach that He endured as our sin offering. He bore our sins. And when He did, He was considered unclean by God. He said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Outside the camp, He died. And then last place, let us constantly have our hearts and minds focused upon our place. "Let us go forth therefore unto Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Let us go forth unto Him." Christ, who is our sin offering, He is our hope of redemption, He is our Redeemer. Where is He? And where He is, there we must be. John 14. In His shame and in His reproach, He suffered outside the camp. So being one with Him, we must quit that camp of ceremony and that camp of legalism and that camp of human works and worldliness and all that is opposed to Christ, and be identified with our Lord. Whatever reproach we incur from the natural or religious world is welcome, because we find in Him all we need. The world and everything in it are unstable. They're temporary. We've mentioned many deaths here in the last few weeks and months. It's temporary here. There's much more to this life than what you're living right now. You must know Jesus Christ. You must know that you're eternally an eternal soul. And though we are in this world, and we are not to be of it, and when the will of God is done, we'll be taken out of it to heaven, where all is peace and perfect love and eternal life. John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So in the light of all these things, it's a good thing indeed that our hearts be established in grace. May God guide you and be with you. And if you've come to see yourself as a sinner, listen, I present to you Jesus Christ. He said, "All that come to me shall never be rejected. All that the Father giveth to me come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You say, well, Brother Jim, how do you come to Christ? Through faith, trusting Him. It's not walking this aisle. It's receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, repenting of your sins, and trusting Him. And then you make public commitment to that, to follow Him, serving Him in His church through the waters of baptism. May God enable you to do so just now. Brother Tim, would you come and lead us in a closing hymn?